Good morning.
Good morning.
Today we'll be resuming our journey through the Old Testament book of Job. You hear that? Resuming through Job. If you were here last time I spoke, is there something wrong with that? Sounds about the same. I mean, we're not in Job, we're in Joel, okay? We'll be resuming our journey through Joel, and we're going to examine chapter 2, the last five verses. Verses 28 through 32 of Joel chapter 2. Before we get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we prepare our hearts to examine this portion of Joel's prophecy this morning, we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit from your word. And for Jesus' sake, amen. Well, unless you've been hiding under a rock for the past couple of weeks, you're no doubt well aware by now of the contrasting views on various issues that characterize our nation's two political parties and their contrasting visions for America's future. The recent Democratic and Republican national conventions conveyed that rather vividly. And as now we look forward, one slide ahead, we look forward ahead to electing a president in, it's actually, I think, 65 days. And they've given, these recent conventions, of course, have given us cause to reflect on the founding principles of our country that helped America become a beacon of light over the last 244 years when compared to any other nation in the world. Some of you may have heard of David Barton. He's the founder and president of a ministry called Wall Builders. It's a national pro-family organization that presents America's forgotten history and heroes, and has an emphasis on our moral, religious, and constitutional heritage. David is the author of several best-selling books, with subjects being drawn largely from his massive library of tens of thousands of original writings from our founding era. In his article on July 4th, 2014, he wrote, "This year marks 238 years since our founding fathers gave us our national birth certificate. We continue to be the longest ongoing constitutional republic in the history of the world. Blessings such as these are not by chance or accidental. They are blessings of God." Well, on July 2nd, 1776, Congress voted to approve a complete separation from Great Britain. And 2 days afterward, July 4th, the early draft of the Declaration of Independence was signed. Interestingly, by only two individuals at that particular time, John Hancock, who was the President of Congress, and Charles Thompson, who was the Secretary of Congress. And 4 days later, on July 8th, members of Congress took that document and they read it aloud from the steps of Independence Hall, proclaiming it to the city of Philadelphia, of course, after which the Liberty Bell was rung. And the inscription on the top of that bell was from Leviticus 25:10. Most appropriate for the occasion, it reads, "Proclaim liberty throughout the land and to all the inhabitants thereof." You know, to see the turmoil in other nations and their struggles and their revolutions, and yet to see the stability, albeit being challenged, of course, in recent weeks. And the blessings, nonetheless, that we have here in America, we may ask, how has this been achieved? What was the basis for American independence? Well, in a letter to Thomas Jefferson that was dated June 28, 1813, our second U.S. president, John Adams, wrote, "The general principles on which the founders achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. Perhaps the clearest identification of the spirit of the American Revolution was given by John Adams in a letter to Abigail the day after Congress approved the Declaration. He wrote her two letters on that day. The first was rather short and concise. It was jubilant that the Declaration had been approved. The second letter was much longer and more pensive, and gave serious consideration to what had been done that day. In that letter, Adams cautiously noted, this day will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I'm about to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It's amazing that on the very day they approved the declaration, Adam's already foreseeing that their actions would be celebrated by future generations. And he contemplated whether it would be proper to hold such celebrations. But then he concluded that the day really should be commemorated, but in a particular manner and with a specific spirit. And as he told his wife Abigail, he said, it ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. Well, just as the Declaration of Independence declared our nation's deliverance from the kingdom of Great Britain in 1776, we'll see in today's scripture text that the Old Testament prophet Joel wrote concerning Israel's future deliverance from God's ultimate dreadful day of judgment. And beginning with verse 28 of chapter 2 in your Bibles, we see that Joel's message to Judah and to us as well, because God's word is for believers everywhere, is reaching its conclusion. Previously in our time in Joel, in chapter 1, we saw that Joel described the immediate day of the Lord, which is the terrible plague of locusts, which occurred in Judah during Joel's own lifetime. And this led to a description of the imminent day of the Lord, or the impending invasion of the northern army from Assyria, which we looked at last time we were in Joel, in the earlier part of chapter 2. So all that remains is for Joel to describe the ultimate day of the Lord, when God will judge all the nations of the earth. The Old Testament prophet Obadiah stated in verse 15 of his book, for the day of the Lord is near against all nations. Well, Joel describes a sequence of events relating to this great and terrible day of the Lord, as he describes it in verse 31. And what he describes what will happen before that day in verses 28 through 32, and during that day, and after that day, which we'll take up next week in chapter 3. Today we'll consider what will happen before that day, namely the deliverance of God's people, which, as Joel describes, will commence with the outpouring of the Spirit, the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit described in verses 28 through 32. And this outpouring is a figure taken from the analogy of rain, which, if you'll notice a few verses earlier, Joel previously referred to that in verse 23. Thus, the outpouring, as he describes it, is from above, and it's given in abundance. It's quite interesting that in the Hebrew scriptures, these five verses comprise chapter 3 of Joel's prophecy. And chapter 4 in the Hebrew scriptures is chapter 3 in our English Bible, as you have. The Jewish scholars who arranged the Old Testament scriptures evidently thought that this paragraph was important enough to warrant a chapter all by itself. However, now that we have a completed Bible, this important message must be understood in both its Jewish context and in the context of the New Testament church of which we're a part. Let's consider, first of all, the Jewish context then. If you notice the opening phrase, it says, Joel begins after this in verse 28. It refers to the events described in verses 18 through 27, when the Lord healed the nation Israel. And particularly, he's referring to the land after the Assyrian invasion from the north, which, if you recall, was illustrated back in chapter 1 by a plague of locusts. However, it does not mean that it would occur immediately afterward. You know, many centuries passed before the Holy Spirit, who is referred to in verse 20, was poured out on the day of Pentecost, as we read in Acts chapter 2. Yet Joel was looking down the corridor of time, well beyond the what we call the church age, the more distant future day of the Lord. And that includes the tribulation period and the millennium. Those comprise the day of the Lord in Scripture. Like other Old Testament prophets, Joel knew nothing about the church age in which we live. That was the valley between two twin mountain peaks of prophecy. And it was, as Ephesians 3:5 says, a mystery to Joel and other Old Testament prophets. Now, when Joel quoted Joel 2:28 in his sermon, on the day of Pentecost, that would have been Peter, when he actually quoted Joel chapter 2, verse 28 in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit led him to interpret after this, which Joel described, to mean in the last days. And that's referred to in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. What are the last days? Well, biblically, the last days began with the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. The last days will conclude with the day of the Lord, and that's the period of worldwide judgment. That's also referred to as the tribulation in Matthew 24, and the time of Jacob's trouble, referring to Israel's difficult times in Jeremiah 30. And this special time is detailed in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And it climaxes with the return of Christ to earth to deliver Israel and to establish his 1,000-year or millennial reign or his kingdom. And that's spoken of in Revelation 20 at length. In fact, the phrase 1,000 years is used 6 times in the first 7 verses of Revelation 20 itself. And there it describes the kingdom that Jesus Christ will establish on earth in fulfillment of Old Testament promises to Israel. Now, some people understand these promises by allegorizing them. They mistakenly apply them to the church today in doing so. And these people are called amillennialists, which means no millennium. Any reference to a millennium then is therefore just merely symbolic of the present church age, during which Christ is merely reigning in heaven with his saints. Again, this view is based on an allegorical rather than a literal approach to the Bible's teaching of Christ's return. Premillennialists take the Bible's teaching at face value and believe that Jesus will return before the millennial kingdom is established. You know, it only makes sense that you cannot have a kingdom without a king. The church age thus precedes the millennium, which will be set up by Christ when he comes and he defeats his enemies and casts Satan into the bottomless pit or the abyss. The saints will then reign with Jesus Christ on earth for 1,000 years. Again, this view is based on a literal interpretation of Scripture. And remember what that means, you could say that follows the rule, when the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it become nonsense. You know, there was a time when a postmillennial interpretation was popular. In that view, the church would supposedly change the world for the better and bring in the kingdom. And then Jesus would return to reign. That doesn't sound very realistic today, does it? Yeah. Thus, in this view, the present age becomes the millennium, which is seen as a long period of expansion and prosperity for the church, and it occurs before Christ's return. Various events, such as 2 world wars and other atrocities of this past century, as well as the spread of apostasy or false teaching within the church, have pretty well done away with this optimistic outlook. And, of course, there are some Christians today who sadly have little to no interest in Bible prophecy. They avoid studying it because they think it's too complicated or just irrelevant. Even the renowned author and pastor, Rick Warren, who most of us have heard of, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, while trying to give us all purpose at the same time, has told his readers to, in a sense, stay away from Bible prophecy. Now, admittedly, to be fair, many Christians indeed have grown from the purpose-driven phenomenon. And yet this powerful Christian leader says on page 285 of his book that Jesus essentially told his disciples that, as he puts it, the details of my return are none of your business. We are to instead focus on our mission, which is not Bible prophecy. Well, this overlooks the fact that you're familiar with the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' teaching about future events. in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, he spent 94 verses answering the question of one question of his disciples: what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? No, rather than taking an amillennial or postmillennial or premillennial view with respect to the return of Christ, many Christians are simply panmillennial. In other words, they believe that it will all pan out in the end. Now, technically, if we believe in the biblical gospel, there is a sense in which we all should be panmillennialists. Christ will return, and everything indeed will pan out for believers who will ultimately enjoy, as we're told in 2 Peter 3, new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But there's a major problem with the panmillennial mindset. The Bible speaks at length about certain details of the end time, so to ignore those verses is to disregard what the Holy Spirit made sure was included. In fact, 27% of the Bible contains prophetic material, some of which has already come true and some of which remains to be fulfilled. And 62 of the 66 Bible books contain prophecy. And within these, over 1,800 verses, including 318 in the New Testament, deal with the second coming of Christ. When we skip over these passages, we lose more than just knowledge, friends. God has spoken in understandable ways about the end times to give us hope and joy. To think about the return of Christ is, that's our blessed hope as Christians. Joel promised that the day of the Lord, before that begins, there will be a remarkable outpouring of the Holy Spirit that, as he describes, will be accompanied by signs in the heavens and on the earth. And this outpouring will result in the salvation of believers from the Gentile armies at Armageddon, which marks the end of the seven-year tribulation period. Now, during the Old Testament period, the Holy Spirit, was only given to certain people who had a special job to do, like Moses and the prophets and the judges, and great men like David, and his indwelling was not necessarily permanent, as illustrated by David's prayer in Psalm 51:11. But the promise that God gave Joel, declared in chapter 2, verse 28, that the Spirit would be poured out on all humanity, or literally all flesh. Yeah, the King James Version, that's probably what it reads, all flesh. It will be thus universal in character and scope. But if you'll notice, as the context of this passage indicates, it will be universal for all Israel rather than all mankind generally. Notice, if you will, how Joel describes this by his fourfold use of the pronoun your in verse 28. Your sons, your daughters, your old men, and your young men. Also, parallel passages such as Ezekiel 39:29 refer to the house of Israel, and Zechariah 12:10 to the house of David. This will also be true for all Israel, as Joel notes, regardless of gender or social class. You notice in verse 29 the reference to male and female slaves. In the latter days, the fond desire of Moses, expressed in Numbers 11:29, will be realized, that God puts his Spirit on all his people. You know, when we consider the literal rendering of verse 28, as after this I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, it's rather interesting. In the Bible, the word flesh refers to our old sinful nature, which is the seat of our weaknesses. Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 26:41, a familiar verse to many of us, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Sin, you see, resides in our flesh, where we fight our spiritual battles. And by way of personal application here, of course, that flesh refers to our old sin nature. The Lord promises to send his Spirit at the very point of our personal weakness. Struggling with certain sins causes us to feel unworthy of God, but God promises to pour out his Spirit in the very place where we struggle. As Paul later said in the book of Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He strengthens us through his Holy Spirit. You know, it's as if we say, Lord, I'm too big of a sinner to receive your Spirit? And the Lord replies, you are indeed a sinner, but my grace is far greater than your sin. He not only forgives us in Christ, he also sends his Spirit to help us walk with him. That's quite a humbling thought to consider. Again, he doesn't say to your strength, I will add my strength, but on your flesh, with all its weaknesses, I will pour out my Spirit. Notice verse 32. It indicates that the outpouring of the Spirit will result in salvation or deliverance. In verse 32, Joel says, then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved or delivered, for there will be an escape for those on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, as the Lord promised. Among the survivors, the Lord calls. You know, many Christians today tend to equate any biblical reference to salvation to deliverance from hell. But just as in our everyday English, the words save, translated from the Greek word sozo, and salvation, from the Greek word soteria, refer to a wide range of deliverances. And the same is true in the Bible, both in the Old Testament, written in Hebrew, and in the New Testament, written in Greek. The words save and salvation refer to many types of deliverance, and not just to deliverance from hell. In fact, there are no uses of the word save or salvation in the Old Testament, including here in Joel 2:32, that refers specifically to deliverance from hell and the gaining of eternal life. And in the New Testament, there are only three in 10 uses of the term salvation or soteria and save or from sozo that refer to salvation from eternal condemnation and the obtaining of eternal life. Only 3 in 10. And 7 in 10 of their uses, even in the New Testament, do not refer to salvation from hell, but rather to deliverance from difficulties in this life. And that's it's thus used with respect to the salvation of believers, not the salvation of unbelievers. Perhaps the most familiar and easiest place to see this is in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. Familiar verse we've all heard of. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? Verse 13 is commonly understood by most Christians I know, perhaps the same as with you, as an evangelistic verse. But as the next verse shows, that's erroneous. You know, believing in Jesus must occur before one can call on him. That's what verse 14 says. And the people believe, and according to Jesus, everyone who believes in him has everlasting life, as we're told in John 3:16, and then they call on the Lord to be saved or delivered. And perhaps you're wondering, why are we giving attention to Romans 10:13 when we're in the Old Testament book of Joel? Well, the reason, friends, is that Romans 10:13 is an actual quote from Joel 2, verses 20 through 32. This passage in Joel, it talks about cosmic signs, such as, if you'll notice, wonders being displayed in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. He writes, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Now, clearly, this is not just describing any time in history, but the end of the seven-year tribulation period. Israel will be surrounded by Gentile armies, which are about to destroy her at the height of the military campaign of Armageddon. That's described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But believing Jews will cry out to the Lord, and he will save or deliver them from destruction at the hands of the Gentiles. Both in Joel 2 and Romans 10, it's clear that believers are calling on the Lord and that salvation is deliverance from calamity in this life. So the issue there is not regeneration. In fact, all the uses of save and salvation in Romans fit the idea of temporal deliverance from God's wrath. There's not a single verse in the Bible which indicates that God's wrath is eternal. His wrath is temporal. You know, once the great white throne judgment for unbelievers concludes, and people are sent to the lake of fire for eternity, where they will suffer punishment. God's wrath will be over. Now, we've just considered the Jewish context of Joel 2, 28 through 32. Now, let's consider the church context. In Acts 2, Peter quoted this passage 800 years later in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter, however, did not say that Joel's prophecy was being fulfilled. In verse 16, you notice, he said that the same Holy Spirit Joel wrote about now had come and was empowering believers to praise God in various languages, languages that were understood by Jews who had assembled in Jerusalem from many different parts of the Roman Empire. In verses 30 and 31 of his prophecy, Joel promised wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. He says, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. But in Acts 2, there's no record of these things having occurred on the day of Pentecost. The miracle that fascinated the crowd there was the miracle of tongues, or different languages being spoken, rather than remarkable signs of nature. The day of Pentecost, as Peter described its analogy, find interestingly to the future day of the Lord in Acts 2, notice, it was a great and glorious day, as far as the analogy to the day of the Lord, rather than a great and terrible day, as Joel described the end times of the day of the Lord. Now, some would say that the darkening of the sun from noon until 3, and the local earthquake in the gospel account in Matthew 27, after Jesus' crucifixion, maybe that fulfilled Joel's promise. But Matthew doesn't say that. Invariably, when something happened that fulfilled Scripture, Matthew does call it to our attention. At least 12 times in his gospel, Matthew uses the word fulfilled to point to an Old Testament messianic prophecy, but he does not include Joel 2 in that category. Furthermore, Joel's promise included a much wider audience than the one that Peter addressed at Pentecost. Peter's audience was made up of men, as we're told in Acts 2, who were either Jews or Gentile proselytes to Judaism. The Gentiles did not, you see, they did not enter into the blessing of the Spirit until Cornelius and his family and friends were later converted, as we're told in Acts chapters 10 and 11. Peter used Joel's prophecy to declare that the promised Spirit had come. And this is why believers, both men and women, were praising God in such an ecstatic manner. In Acts 2, verses 13 through 16, Peter was answering the accusation that believers were drunk and backing up his defense from the Scriptures. And in doing so, Peter used Joel's prophecy as an illustration of what was transpiring in his day and not as a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. In short, then, Peter saw in the events of his day proof that God would yet completely bring to pass all that Joel had prophesied. Joel's prophecy, then, was pre-filled. It is yet, as the Old Testament passages on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit show, it is yet to be fulfilled. The prophecy of Joel, then, awaits a complete future fulfillment. The late Dr. Charles Ryrie summarized and adhered to this point of view, as he wrote, to prove that the Spirit can produce such things, Peter quoted from Joel 2, 28 through 32. This is a prophecy which will be fulfilled during the millennium when Israel is reestablished in her own land. Peter was not saying that the prophecy was fulfilled at Pentecost or even that it was partially fulfilled. Knowing from Joel what the Spirit could do, he was simply reminding the Jews that they should have recognized that what they were then seeing was a work of the Spirit also. He continued to quote from Joel at length, only in order to be able to include the salvation invitation recorded in verse 21. So with this understanding, the entire prophecy of Joel still awaits its fulfillment in the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Thus, Peter was just attributing the outpouring of the Spirit to the work of God. The Spirit of God will be poured out on the nation of Israel, perfectly fulfilling the prophecy of Joel during Christ's 1,000-year kingdom on earth. The events of Acts 2, then, were thus similar but not identical to this coming future fulfillment. In regard to Joel's prophecy, particularly verse 31 of Joel 2, that the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. One subject that gained enormous popularity a few years ago that you may have heard back then, about 2014, was a teaching that a series of four blood red moons, or a tetrad as it's called, in 2014 and 2015, would be a sign of Jesus' second coming and a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Now, a blood moon is simply a term for a total lunar eclipse that occurs when the earth comes between the sun and the full moon, and it blocks the sun's direct rays from lighting up the moon. What made this series of blood moons so intriguing was the fact that they coincided on the dates of Jewish feasts. Astronomical charts indicated that four lunar eclipses were to occur from April of 2014 to April of 2015. And the first one occurred on April 15th of 2014. The reason why it's sometimes referred to as a blood moon or blood red moon is because a full lunar eclipse often makes the moon look orange or red. Now, some prophecy teachers, such as John Hagee and Mark Biltz, predicted that this tetrad of blood moons would fulfill end times prophecies in Joel and Revelation. And in addition to the two lunar eclipses, the two lunar eclipses of 2015, two solar eclipses would also occur. In addition to the four lunar eclipses, two solar eclipses would occur. And these similar lunar eclipses occurred in back-to-back years. It hadn't happened more than six times. It hadn't happened seven times since the time of Christ. And some of those had occurred in years of significance for the Jewish people, quite interestingly, such as 1948, when Israel gained statehood, or 1967, when the Six-Day War was fought. Now, references to a moon like blood are only found in two passages in the Bible. Joel 2:30 and 31. Again, it says, "I will display wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." In Revelation 6, verses 12 through 14, John describes one of the seal judgments of the tribulation. He says, "Then I saw him open the sixth seal. A violent earthquake occurred. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of hair. The entire moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its unripe figs when shaken by a high wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place." Now, there's a couple other passages that refer to the moon being darkened as well, in Matthew 24 and as well as Joel 2:10. But a tetrad of lunar eclipses and the timing of those eclipses in the Jewish calendar is fairly unusual, but it has occurred before. So the fact of the eclipses, while interesting as it was no proof that Jesus would return by a certain date, which according to some was going to be in 2015. And beyond that, the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, and the prophet Joel's descriptions of the signs of the day of the Lord could refer to solar and lunar eclipses. But there are also other possible explanations for this, such as changes in the atmosphere. And that's mentioned in Revelation 6:12. So the blood red moon theory was just that. It was just a theory. Even as a theory, though, it comes close to doing what the Bible warns us against: setting dates for the coming of the Lord. We don't know day is coming back. He said in Mark 13:32, Jesus said, "About that day or hour, no one knows." One excellent resource I'd like to recommend about learning more of this is Mark Hitchcock's book, Blood Moons Rising. It's a very balanced, excellent biblical examination of the subject as he relates it to Bible prophecy and Israel without giving rise to sensationalism or date setting. And if you view this message online on our YouTube channel, you can watch a video interview with him on this subject through a link that's included below the message. Well, in addition to the Bible's warning against setting dates for Christ's second coming, is the fact that there's no way that it could have occurred in 2015 or this year. I'm talking about his second coming, not the rapture. Because there are too many prophecies that have to be fulfilled before Christ returns to earth. To name a few, the rapture of the church must occur. The seven-year tribulation period must take place. The Jewish temple must be rebuilt. The Antichrist must be revealed. A second Jewish Holocaust must occur. None of these things are happening, have happened yet, although we're getting very close, at least to the rapture. Verses 30 and 31 of Joel 2 describe a cataclysmic series of events just before the second coming of Christ, when he comes to earth. And these verses then were not fulfilled in Joel's day. They were not fulfilled on Pentecost either. They have not been fulfilled since then. These verses will be literally fulfilled in the days just preceding the coming of Christ to the earth, when the world will be racked by war on a scale that in human history is unprecedented. The attacks on 9/11 will seem tiny in comparison to the blood, fire, and billows of smoke that will engulf the earth just before our Lord returns. It's a picture of the wrath of God that will cover the earth in judgment. And when it comes to Israel, the last days will involve both tribulation and exaltation, a time of trouble followed by a time of triumph and glory. As far as the church is concerned, the last days, we're told, involve perilous times or satanic opposition in the world and apostasy or false teaching in the church. Paul wrote about this in 1 Timothy 4. He says, "Now the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared." And he picked up the subject again in 2 Timothy 3. He says, "But know this, hard times will come in the last days. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, disobedient to parents, demeaning, ungrateful, unholy, and so on." He just said, avoid these people. You know, I believe that during those trying last days, the Lord will send a great moving of the Spirit, and many people will turn to the Savior before the terrible day of the Lord is ushered in. That'll be near the end of the tribulation period. And that's the conclusion drawn by both Joel and Peter in their statements. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, certainly today, the church needs a new filling of the Spirit of God. You know, friends, apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we as believers cannot witness with power. Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." We cannot, without the Holy Spirit, understand the Scriptures. In John 16:13, Jesus said, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come." Believers cannot glorify Christ without the Holy Spirit. In John 16:14, Jesus said, "He will glorify me because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you." And pray in the will of God. Romans 8:26 and 27 says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, because we don't know what to pray for as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us." And then, developing Christian character. We're told in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, "The fruit of the Spirit," or the outgrowth, the result of letting the Holy Spirit control us, "is a life which is filled with joy, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." You know, those things don't come naturally. At least they don't to me. But the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and when we allow him to fill us and control us, we can exemplify those characteristics. So we need to be praying for a revival within our own lives and within our own church, a deeper working of the Holy Spirit in his people, which will lead to confession of sin and repentance and forgiveness and unity and growth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, that you tell us also in your word that you have not left us as orphans. When Jesus ascended to heaven, You fulfilled his promise to send your Holy Spirit in the lives of each of us who has received Christ as Savior. And I pray if there's anyone who's listening today that has not trusted Christ for salvation from the guilt and penalty of sin, for the gift of eternal life, that they would do so today by believing in Jesus Christ's promise for eternal life rather than any works that we may do. We pray, Father, that you would help us as Christians to draw upon your Spirit's power for living godly lives and experiencing you in a way that otherwise could not be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.